We're going to look at Isaiah chapters 58 through 66, and Lord willing, we'll conclude our study of the book of Isaiah this morning. And these particular chapters of Isaiah, chapters 58 through 66, speak of future glory for the nation of Israel, and particularly for Jerusalem. Now, some of the passages speak of the Messiah's first coming, and some will speak of his second coming. And even as they speak of his second coming, sometimes it is speaking of the millennial period, and sometimes it's speaking of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem period. And it is very difficult. It was impossible for Isaiah, as he wrote these passages, to distinguish between which advent of Christ he was looking at, and on the second, you know, whether it was part of the millennial reign or part of the new heavens and new earth. A particular example of this would be in Isaiah chapter 61, which is part of our passage this morning, if you would turn there. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through the first part of 3, where it reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me," and I think we can figure out that this is Jesus Christ speaking here, "He has sent me to bind the broken heart, bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting." Now, you'll no doubt recall that Jesus quoted from this passage when he was at his synagogue in Nazareth, and the story is recorded for us in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 20. And so you can tell Luke 4, that's kind of early in the ministry, isn't it? He was becoming very well known. He was still quite popular, and he went to his hometown Nazareth, and he went to the synagogue, and I love the way it phrased, "as was his custom." That was his habitual practice, was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. They handed the scroll of Isaiah to Jesus, and he chose this passage. Of all the passages in Isaiah that he could have selected to read, he chose this particular passage that we just read this morning. And the fascinating thing is that he stopped the passage in the middle of the sentence. Whereas I read the complete sentence that goes from verse 1 through the first part of verse 3, he only read verse 1 and the first line of verse 2. He stopped at "to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He has sent me to bring the good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then he stopped, and he handed the scroll back, and he said, "This day this prophecy has been fulfilled in your presence," because that pertained to his first coming, and the rest of it pertained to his second coming. And Isaiah, from his point of perspective, could not distinguish between the two. And even for us today, between the two advents of Christ, and with the benefits of further prophecies, particularly in the book of Revelation, we still have some difficulty as we read through these passages saying, well, this was the first coming, this is the second coming, this is the second coming as the millennium, this is the second coming as part of the new heavens and the new earth. Still a little bit of difficulty dealing with all that. But you've got your Bibles open to Isaiah 61. That's very good. Close your Bibles, if you would, please, for just a moment. And we're going to be talking about future glory. Future glory, particularly of the millennial period. What are some of the blessings that are going to be happening during that millennial reign of Christ, that 1,000 years? Just from your knowledge of a Bible prophecy, what's some of the wonderful things that are going to be going on during the millennium?
Satan is bound.
Amen. for 1,000 years. Toss peace. There's peace among the nations. What'd you say, Ganel? Living in the presence of Christ. Righteous leadership. More. Yeah, all right answers. Dean.
Animals will coexist.
Yeah, they're going to be peaceful coexistence among the animal kingdom. Lions eating straw like an ox, and snakes eating dust, and what else?
A redirection of our work.
How so, James? Yeah, we're going to take the war machines and make agricultural implements out of them. It also talks about we'll be enjoying the fruit of our labors. We won't be working and somebody else getting the benefit of them, but people will enjoy the fruits of their own labor. These are all right answers. Can you think of any more? Okay. Well, these are things for which we look forward to. I think one that just kind of escaped your memory for just a moment. Well, how about longevity of life? Remember? People will be still considered a youth at the age of 100. And for those of us who are approaching 100, closer than others, we can look with great fondness upon being a youth at 100, not only when you're asleep and dreaming, but even after you wake up, that you're still that youth. And cursed would be a man who does not live out his days. The longevity of life. All of these are wonderful things. The goal is that future glory. But interestingly enough, we want to talk about future glory, but that's not how this passage that is entitled by Bible scholars as the future glory, that's not how it starts. If you'll open your Bibles now to Isaiah 58, we'll see how this passage starts. It starts with a discussion of sin. Now, is that not odd? We're supposed to be talking about future glory, but we start out talking about sin. In fact, one of the most familiar verses on sin in the Bible is in this passage. And that would be Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. This is the verse that we use if you are witnessing to a Jewish person or someone who accepts the Old Testament but does not accept the New. In fact, maybe if you're dealing with a person who accepts the New Testament, you might want to use this verse just because it's such a fantastic verse on how our sin separates us from God. Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2 read, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have what? Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." So we want to talk about future glory, but we have a problem. And that problem is sin that separates us from God. And it's the problem of sin is how this passage starts off in Isaiah 58. And Isaiah 58 talks about how the people were going through fasting. And they were going through the outward motions of religion without the proper inward attitude of the heart. Their hearts were just were not changed as they went through this outward motion. They did as they pleased. They exploited their workers. They were unrighteous in their business dealings. They argued with one another, even to the point of physical confrontations. Outwardly, they made a great show of humbling themselves, but it was merely an outward show. These people were enjoying going through the religious motions, but it gained them no merit with God. Now, God had nowhere commanded the people to fast. Does that kind of strike you as news to you, odd? Nowhere. You go through the entire Levitical law. Nowhere is there a time when it says, you know, go through this period of fasting. We see it was more of a natural response to a troubled heart. We see that David fasted when he was pleading with God for the life of his son, the first son that he and Bathsheba had that was conceived from their illicit relationship. He fasted as part of a troubled soul. We see that Saul should have fasted after he visited the witch at Endor and was told by the spirit of Samuel that he was going to die the next day. He should have fasted and did not. Jesus actually commended fasting when it was and actually expected it when it was done in the proper way. The New Testament passages would be Matthew 6, Mark 2, and Luke 5, where Jesus did that. Fasting is commendable if it's done as a result of a troubled soul to earnestly seek God, or even as a planned fast for a time to set aside the desires of the flesh. Most of us overindulge the flesh and could do with some period of doing without food anyway. To seek God for a period of time. But God was not pleased with these people's fasting for the reasons we've discussed, that they were doing it outwardly, but their hearts were not changed inwardly. And he lists the type of fast that he desires are to loose the chains of injustice, to set free those who are oppressed, and for them to be voluntarily sharing of their wealth with those who are truly in need. And then in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 58, it says that God would hear. But as we move into chapter 59, again, we are reminded that it is sin that separates us from God. And to read those verses again, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." And then in verses 3 through 8, Judah's various sins are listed, sins that are both of a vile heart and attitudes and violent and sinful actions. And it leads Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to conclude in verses 9 and 10, "Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men." Then beginning in verse 12, confession is made of Judah's sins, but this time there is a difference. In verses 3 through 8, as Isaiah is listing Judah's sin, he's using the third person pronoun. It's them. It's their sin. But here in these verses, the first person is used, our sins, our offenses, and they're listed out. Verse 12, "For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities." And he lists them out, the iniquities of transgressing and denying the Lord, of turning away from God, of speaking oppression and revolt, of conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. And the results of these sins are listed in verses 14 and 15, that justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. So while we desire to attain that future glory, we have a problem of sin that separates us from a holy God. But God provides our solution. He provides the solution, the answer, as he himself intervenes in verses 15b through 20. "Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, and a Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. So there's two things in this passage that are happening. One is that there is wrath coming to his adversaries. And his adversaries are defined as those who are outside of Israel who are oppressing the nation of Israel. Those are his adversaries. But also, his adversaries are those inside of Israel who persist in their sin and do not repent. He's coming with wrath for his adversaries. But the other thing that is happening is that he is a redeemer to those in Zion who turn from their sin. Verse 20, a redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. And do not, so he provides the solution. The goal is future glory. The problem is a sin that separates. The solution is a redeemer. And do not fail to note this all-important covenant that's given by God in verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. This is when believing Israel enters into an everlasting covenant experience with her God. Now let's talk more about this Redeemer who will come to Zion. Or understand when I say the word Zion, that means that's another word for Jerusalem. God just likes to call Jerusalem Zion for some reason. The Mount Zion is there in Jerusalem. So, a Redeemer will come to Zion, to that remnant of Israel who repent of their sins. Note what a Redeemer does. A Redeemer pays a price to rescue someone who's in either a bad situation or a very bad situation. There are two Hebrew words that are most commonly translated in the Old Testament as Redeemer. The first, pada, which is not the one that's used here, can mean to release or to rescue, to preserve, or to ransom, and it can be used of anybody doing that to anything. A man might see someone who's a captive of war, a prisoner of war, or a slave, and he might just feel compassion upon that person and pay a price such that that person can obtain their liberty. That would be a use of the word, first word, pada. Or it could be used of a sacrifice. You know that the firstborn of every animal, that if it was a male, it was to be sacrificed if it was a clean animal, and if it was an unclean animal like a donkey, its neck was to be broken. Well, a man might say, I don't want to have to kill this animal. I want to redeem it. And he would pay a price to the temple, and he could redeem that animal. Well, that would be the use of the first word, the pada, the use of the word redeem. The word used here, however, is gael. And I'm probably not coming anywhere close to pronouncing these correctly, but fortunately, I don't think we have any Hebrew speakers in here this morning. Sometimes you have to worry at this church. Sometimes you got people who speak Hebrew and Greek pretty well, but I don't see any here this morning. And if you are, you're being very gracious. But this second word carries with it all the meaning of the first and more, because this word is the kinsman redeemer. That was described in the book of Leviticus, the Levitical law. It was described, the principle was laid out for us in Leviticus chapter 25, and then it was illustrated for us in the book of Ruth. Doesn't God do a wonderful job of teaching? I mean, he lays out the principle, and then he illustrates it with a good story. So that's the kinsman redeemer, and that's what we have here. But the kinsman redeemer is not just someone who steps in to take care of a financial need like Boaz did. It's not just someone who buys a field or who marries a relative's widow to to preserve the name of that particular person. It can be that, but it can be also much more. It could be like when Abraham was the kinsman redeemer for Lot, who went and he rescued, his nephew Lot was in a terrible situation. He'd been caught as a prisoner of war and was that was it. He was a slave for the rest of his life. Abraham went and intervened and rescued his nephew Lot. That is the picture of the Redeemer that Christ is here. Israel is in a terrible situation. Those who believe, and not just Israel, we can extend this to ourselves as well as the Gentiles, the wild olive branch that's been grafted in because we are so in need of that Redeemer as well, and it's just as applicable for us that he came and he bought us with his own blood, and for us he bought us, and then physically he's going to be coming to redeem Israel at the end of the tribulation period and to set her free. He's going to set her free from the oppression of the hostile nations which are around her, and according to the book of Revelation, that's every nation in the world except Israel. But even far more spectacular and far more marvelous, he is going to set her free from the sin that is internal to her own heart. Note from verse 16 of chapter 59 that he acted on his own when Israel was still in sin to bring them to the point of salvation. And we see more of this Redeemer in chapter 63. If you flip over to chapter 63, verses 1 to 6, we read, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah?" Now, who was Edom? Edom was the descendants of Esau. Edom was the descendants. Help me here. The nation of Edom was descended from Esau. And Esau was the twin brother of Jacob or Israel who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Now, Bozrah at one time was the capital of Edom. Edom here is not just that nation. Edom symbolizes a world that hates God and hates God's people. And we'll dive into this more, Lord willing, next week when we study Obadiah. But it says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength." Then Jesus speaking, "It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress?" And he says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come." Again, this picture of the Redeemer coming, and he's coming as executing vengeance upon his adversaries, but redemption to his people. "For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me, and I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." And from the New Testament passages, we see that it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself acting as a redeemer for his people Israel and setting them free from the oppression of a God-hating world. This remnant of Israel who has repented and are redeemed and enter into this everlasting covenant with the Lord. And this everlasting covenant at the end of chapter 59, verse 21, is that His Holy Spirit is never going to depart from them. His words will never depart from their mouth. And this promise is true for them and for their descendants forever. And Israel is going to remain faithful and true to the everlasting God forever. And that is the conclusion of the story for Israel. But now, having dealt with this problem of sin that separates, by the means of a Redeemer, now we're able to move into chapter 60, which begins talking about the future glory. And how many do we have here? If I say the words GA, that means something more than Georgia. Got a few GA. How many of you were members of an organization called GA? Okay, we got a few. Girls Auxiliary. Girls Auxiliary for those. And I understand this was a particularly important verse to these GA girls, but it's a chapter. It may have been taken out of context, but it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." I'm sorry I brought that up. I got us off track. This is talking about the nation Israel. Chapter 60 begins, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And having dealt with the problem of sin and brought a remnant of Israel to a point of repentance and belief, and a remnant is now in true and faithful relationship with the Lord God, Yahweh forever, we can address the blessings of the future glory that await this believing remnant." And we're going to take a look at some of these blessings that are outlined in these chapters. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, page 1055 has an excellent summary of the of what Isaiah has to say about Israel's future kingdom. But I have a less excellent summary for our lesson this morning. But I've gone through and I've listed some things in these chapters, what it has to say about this future glory. First, we know that the Lord's glory is going to appear to the Jews. And I won't give the references on the reading assignment for this week. If you're following along, you'll be reading all of these chapters for the week, and a wonderful read. So just look for these themes as you're reading. The Lord's glory is going to appear to the Jews, and it's also going to appear to the Gentiles. All who mourn are going to be comforted. The Lord is going to cause righteousness and praise to spring up like a garden, is the picture. His righteousness and praise is going to spring up before all the nations. Former troubles are going to be forgotten. They're not even going to come to mind. There's going to be longevity of life, no infant death. Be a youth until you're 100. Israel is going to enjoy the fruits of their labor. They're not going to see the fruit of their work go to somebody else. And as opposed to their iniquities, placing a barrier between them and God such that God cannot hear them, it says, "Before they call, God will answer. And while they are still speaking, God will hear." There's going to be peace in the animal kingdom, as Dean mentioned. And this particular painting is by an artist named Charles Wysocki. And I like to call it the carnivore's Thanksgiving, because you can see that there's a bunch of carnivores there, and there's the main course right in the front. And this big guy has brought a lamb for later. And back in the back, there's a deer saying, "I wonder what they meant when they said, we'd like to have you for dinner this evening." And if you look real close, there's another deer back there, kind of not quite so certain about all this stuff that's going on. But I call it carnivore's Thanksgiving. I think that he had a different concept in mind. I think he was trying to portray what Isaiah is talking about here in the peace in the animal kingdom, where the wolf and the lion shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall do no harm or evil in all of God's holy mountain. And God will extend peace like a river. Yes? Of the newer MacArthur Bible, page 1032. Thank you. Future glory for the city of Jerusalem itself. There's a lot of things that say that has to say. It says the gates of Jerusalem are never going to be shut. It says that Jerusalem is going to be the everlasting pride and joy of all generations. There's not going to be any violence or destruction there. There'll be no need for the sun or the moon. The Lord will be the light. The days of sorrow are over. It says that the least shall become 1,000 and the smallest a mighty nation. ancient ruins will be rebuilt. Nations will see the righteousness and beauty of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will have a new name, which the Lord Himself is going to designate. More about it. Israel is no longer going to be a desolate and forsaken land. I remember as a child, people would go off and visit the Holy Land and come back with their slides and show them, and I think, why in the world would anybody want to go see that pile of rocks? What's the appeal of going there? But it's not going to be a desolate and forsaken land anymore. The Lord will delight in it. God's going to rejoice in Jerusalem. The sound of weeping and crying is not going to be heard there. God is going to comfort the Jewish people like a child dandled on the knees. Okay? Carol and I read these this passage. This is actually Isaiah 66, and we were reading through it a few nights ago, maybe a week or so ago, and I read it in my translation, and it said, like a child dandled on the knees. And she had a different translation, and I said, what does your translation say? She says, well, my translation says dandled on the knees. Well, it bugged me. It's one of those words. Okay, what does dandle mean? What does it mean to dandle? James got it. You bounce a child on... God's going to bounce them on his knee. I mean, like a child, he's going to comfort them like a child bouncing a child on your knee. That's what it means to dandle a child. That was actually 66:12, Isaiah 66:12. I think the NASB calls it fondled. I think they lose something there when they say fondled instead of dandled. Yeah, and okay. What translation? It would have been either the ESV, the NIV, the New King James, or the King James that we were reading that said dandled. There's a lot of translations that go with dandled. I think the NASB calls fondled, and I think they lose something there when they do. I like dandled better. Israel is going to be glad, and their bones will flourish like new grass. And those who persecute Jerusalem and those of Israel who persist in their sin are going to be punished. Well, there's another aspect here, a theme that keeps on coming back in this future glory, and that's the role of Gentiles. And the question comes, well, where are these Gentiles coming from? And there's discussion on that. I personally do not believe this is the church. I believe the church has come back in their glorified bodies, and I believe that the church is reigning with Christ at this time. But I believe that these are a remnant of nations, who have been spared and have been allowed to survive the Great Tribulation and enter into this millennial period. And these Gentiles are going to have a role in the New Jerusalem, or not the New Jerusalem, but the Jerusalem of the millennial period. Well, first off, the Jews are going to return to the Promised Land with much joy. They said, that's not a role of Gentiles, Daryl. But Isaiah is very specific that the Gentiles are going to be assisting them in making this return. It says that the wealth of the nations will stream to Jerusalem, and that foreigners, or Gentiles, are going to assist Jerusalem in building up her walls. Now, a picture of this happened when the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity, but that's just a picture. Because we see other elements of this prophecy that clearly were not fulfilled at that time. But we see a picture of that happening when Cyrus allowed the Jews to return and he provided funds for the rebuilding of much of Jerusalem. And the picture that we get in Isaiah is not of a bunch of Gentile slaves out there building away like the Hebrew slaves built the pyramids in other parts of Egypt, but of people willingly and joyfully participating in this, and they're doing this out of joy because of serving God. This is their way of serving God, by serving the Jews. Well, we see also that all Gentile nations and their kings will serve Jerusalem. We see that strangers and foreigners will be tending the flocks in the fields of the Israelites, while the Israelites serve as priests to God. And Israel will be renowned among the nations. Chapter 64 begins with Isaiah praying, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake as at thy presence," as Isaiah pleads with God for this redemption to come quickly. And then chapters 65 and 66 are the grand conclusion, and we've been pulling much of this material from chapters 65 and 66 already. It's the grand conclusion of the future glories. But even this grand conclusion begins with a reminder that God acted unilaterally to bring to Himself a redeemed people who had been cleansed from their sins. Chapter 65, verse 1 begins, "I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts." Then skipping to verse 8, "Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster and one says, 'Do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it,' so I will act on behalf of my servants in order to not destroy all of them. And I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a place, shall be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me." Well, what are our applications? Well, as we've mentioned in this class before, as we read these promises to the Jewish people and we're Gentile believers grafted in, we stand and we rejoice with the Jews at the blessings of future glory that are going to be given to them. We just stand alongside and we're happy for them. We just rejoice. But at the same time we rejoice, we recognize that the church also has promises of future blessings that are likewise going to be fulfilled to us. And we've studied those, or you've studied those in the past, and Lord willing, as we continue in this class and move on into other passages, we'll deal with those passages that pertain to the church, the future blessings that will come to us someday. We rejoice with the Jews at the blessing that they're going to have, and we rejoice knowing that God has promises to us that He's going to fulfill just as faithfully as He fulfills them to the Jews. But at the same time, we recognize that none of those blessings can be attained without the intervention of a Redeemer. We're lost. We're like a slave in captivity, destined for punishment. Without a Redeemer to intervene on our behalf, to pay that price, and to draw us near to God, those of us who are rebels and outlaws and sinners, which is all of us apart from Christ. Well, let's close our whirlwind study of Isaiah with the last verses of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 22 through 24. I meant to say Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verses 22 to 24. "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind."